When you are in a crisis, where do you go for comfort? Even if you are not in a crisis at this present moment, could you use some comfort in your life? If so, where do you look for it? Our church family recently, as most of you know, journeyed through the passing of one of our dear church members and worship team members, Buck Gray, and yesterday morning was a celebration of life service. And it was wonderful. And something that I'm thankful about it is that even in the midst of our grieving, our mourning, our sorrow, there was a celebration of Buck's life. But even more so, there was an overarching sense of the entire memorial service of looking to the Lord and honoring the Lord and thanking the Lord and looking ultimately to the Lord for comfort. A few weeks ago, in a morning when I was speaking on Isaiah chapter 38, where God tells Hezekiah, set your house in order, you're about to die. That afternoon, another one of our newest church members, Ben Nutter, had a sudden heart attack, was rushed to the hospital, emergency stent put in, and thankfully he's worshiping with us again here this morning. We've gone through some interesting, challenging things as a church family in this little body. In a matter of weeks. And what strikes me as well is where God has us in Isaiah has been completely applicable and relevant to us. I mean just the last few weeks, right? The message titles, I Have Seen Your Tears. The message title last week, Peace and Security. The message title this morning, Comfort, Comfort. And those titles were all taken straight from the text. and look, you know, this series in Isaiah was planned about 2 years ago. I didn't know we were going to go through these things as a church. I didn't know. I mean, I know God's word's always relevant to our lives. It is. The scripture tells us it is. But how specifically and uniquely God's word has been applicable not just to the families going through what they have in their families, but us as a broader family going through what we are as a church family. So with that said, this morning we're going to come to a passage where we see that the Lord longs to bring comfort to his people, particularly in their crisis. And if you are in a crisis, or you could just use more comfort in your life, I have some good news for you. Comfort can be found in the Lord. How can God comfort you? What is it that God can give and do to comfort you? And what will be your response to God's comfort? Let's take a look here in Isaiah 40. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. First, let's ask God to teach us from it. God, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Thank you that you have so appropriately, so providentially placed these words in your inspired word, not just for the people of their day and time, but for us as well, and how applicable it's been to us, to many of us individually, to many of us corporately as a church family. Your word has been powerful and effective. It has done a good work in our hearts. It's helped us. And we ask you again, God, to use your word to help us, but even more so, to transform our lives more and more by the power of your spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read Isaiah 41 through 11 from the English Standard Version. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We need to set the context here that Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 were addressed primarily to the people in Isaiah's time, his day and time. Primarily the people, as we saw at the beginning of the book, the people primarily in Jerusalem and Judah. And Isaiah's ministry began in 740 BC, in the year that King Uzziah died. And it continued until at least the death of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, in 681 BC, because he was around for that and makes mention of that death. But as we come to Isaiah chapter 40 and following, Isaiah's prophetic message is now directed into the future. Over 100 years into the future, from Isaiah's day and time, to the Jewish captives, the Jewish exiles in Babylon, between 586 and 539 BC. Isaiah chapter 39, as we saw last week in verses 5 through 7, and if you have your Bibles, you might want to peek back at verses 5 through 7. In verses 5 through 7 of chapter 39, it told us, God had told Hezekiah, that the people in Jerusalem would be carried off into exile by the Babylonians. They'd be carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. And now as we come to chapter 40, we see the reality of that situation. And Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, is speaking words to these people. But here's the thing. Though he's addressing this future group of people with a message of comfort, God inspiring Isaiah to say these words to them, it's applicable to his hearers on some level in Isaiah's day too, and it's applicable to us in our day, as we're going to see all kinds of applications we can take from this. So one of the things that, there's a number of things he tells these exiles, and one of the things he tells them is that their time in exile will come to an end. He tells them that their sins will be pardoned, and he tells them that they will return to Zion, their home. And though the message, again, is directed to the future, it would also provide perspective and relevance to the people in Isaiah's day and to any readers of this prophecy, including us today, as I mentioned. So let's talk about the primary point. The primary point of this passage could be summed up this way. God calls messengers to bring his message of comfort to his people in their crisis. How are God's messengers to provide and bring this message of comfort to his people? How are God's messengers to comfort his people? Well, it's by proclaiming God's message of comfort to them. And let's look in the first two verses of this chapter where we see God is calling his messengers and commanding them to give this message of comfort. Let's look what it says. Chapter 40, verse 1 begins with a command. It is a command. It's repeated for emphasis. It's stated twice. If you say something twice, you must really mean it. Comfort, comfort his people. So he's commanding messengers to comfort the people. Okay? And notice, so it's a plural. It's repeated twice for emphasis. And it's addressed to multiple messengers. Because God calls his messengers to bring his message of comfort to his people in their crisis. The crisis that they are in is, of course, the Babylonian captivity. But even though they're facing this severe discipline from God of being taken away from their homes to a foreign pagan land in 586 BC and falling, they are still referred to by God as my people. God's not forsaken them and completely rejected them. They might feel that way. Like, oh my gosh, you know, we sinned against the Lord. He allowed our enemies to come in. They took us away from our home. This suffering is terrible. We're under all this hard labor. You know, we don't have the temple to worship our God in. This is horrible. God must be furious with us. But God still calls them my people. So God commands, God calls and commands these messengers to comfort my people. God also tells them to speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Let's take those one at a time. The phrase speak tenderly literally means to speak to the heart. Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes in his commentary on Isaiah that it has the idea of inviting and persuading them to respond to God's great love for them. And then the second phrase, cry to her. And I know when we hear the word cry, we think of tears, but the word cry in this context, this chapter, the way it's used throughout these 11 verses, has more the idea of calling out and proclaiming. Hey, everybody! You know, kind of like that. It's to cry out and communicate this message of comfort. What are the messengers to proclaim as they do cry out with this message of comfort? Verse 2 tells us that the message, the content of the message includes promises such as their warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let's take each of those three phrases one at a time. The first phrase, her warfare is ended. That addresses the crisis situation they have been in. Moyer writes that this phrase can also include the ideas of hard service, the ideas of a period of duress, all of which have served a purpose, ultimately a purpose God has intended for it. Second, the phrase, her iniquity is pardoned, tells us that God, who had allowed the captivity as a consequence because of his people's sinful rejection of him, is now graciously forgiving their sins. The third phrase, and this one's a lot more confusing on the surface, it seems a little difficult to maybe understand. The third phrase, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, means that the consequences, the punishment for her sins, have now been paid for by God himself. The phrase, from the Lord's hand, brings out the reality that it is the Lord who does this. And that, by the way, is going to point towards Isaiah 53, which we'll get there in a few months. Moyer writes that the word double can literally mean to fold something double. Like when you fold something, right, there's a partition and then there's two equal halves. There's an equivalent, if you will. And applying this to their sins, what's being said is that the idea is that the sins that they have committed have now been paid for to an equivalent amount to cover those sins. The price has been paid, in other words. Double for their sins doesn't, like it seems on the surface, mean that God's doubly punishing them, as much as it's saying that, okay, here was the terrible cost for your sin, and here's the amount that it costs to pay for it, and God has done that. It's like the other half. It's like an equivocal amount. It's like, you know, balance of the scales. Okay, it was this much, so it's going to take this much to balance that out to cover it. God's saying he's covering it. Because again, this is a message of comfort, not a message of, you know, continuing to pour on his correction. Like, I'm going to give you double for it. You thought the Babylonian captivity was bad. Just wait, here's more. No, it's comfort. So the context brings out this idea again that it's God saying it's been pardoned and it's been paid for. Well, what else is included in this message of comfort for God's people? To see more about this message of comfort for God's people in their crisis, let's look at how three voices or three messengers bring comfort to God's people in their crisis in this passage. We're going to look at three voices / three messengers. It's synonymous. Three voices or three messengers are called by God to bring comfort to God's people in their crisis. We're going to look at what they say. First, we see the first voice cries out about the glory of the Lord. We saw in verses 1 and 2 how God called and commanded a group of messengers to comfort his people, to speak tenderly to them, to tell them their warfare is ended, to tell them their iniquity is pardoned, and that their sin has been paid for by the Lord. The crisis they are in is the Babylonian captivity. And now we read in verses 3 through 5 about a first voice, a first messenger, if you will, that cries, meaning calls out, and proclaims to these people in captivity. What does the first voice say? Verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, most of us think right away to, oh, yeah, that's what was talked about with John the Baptist. It's true. You know, when we go through the Gospels, we see this passage referred to in the description of John the Baptist's ministry. What's being described right here to the contemporary audience of Isaiah's day to, you know, understand what God's going to do in the future, but the message or prophetic message that's directly addressed and given specifically to the situation of those in the Babylonian captivity is to say, prepare a way, a desert highway for God. Because you see, God's people were like in a barren desert in being disciplined in the Babylonian captivity. They are weary and they are thirsty for God and for spiritual renewal. It is in this crisis of their captivity that the Lord will come to them. So they are to prepare for him coming to them. And it's this idea that they're to prepare their hearts spiritually. The words like highway and the desert and all that are metaphors to talk about this spiritual renewal of their hearts. Verse 4 tells us that every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Again, these are all metaphors of how this desert highway for the Lord is being prepared and how the Lord is going to come to them. Every obstacle, any obstacle that you can comprehend that would attempt to try to impede or slow down this highway is cleared away. If that means the mountains need to be brought down, they'll bring them down. If it means the valleys lifted up, if that means bring the steamroller out and you know, create the highway, we're going to do it. Okay? There's going to be a desert highway. It's going to be unimpeded. The Lord is going to come. It's going to be a smooth, level highway, no obstacles. The Lord is going to come to his people. And when he comes, what will happen? Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now we hear this word, the glory of the Lord, and maybe we think of, oh yeah, isn't that what the shepherds saw when they were keeping watch of their flocks by night and the angels came and said, you know, behold, in the city of David will be, yeah, it is. We might think of the glory of the Lord when times when messengers of God showed up to certain individuals in Scripture and they tend to fall on their face, you know, fearful, afraid. What is the glory of the Lord? It's a term we hear a lot maybe in church, but let's really unpack it. What's it really mean? It's pretty important. Scholar Walter Eichrod defines it as the fiery radiance of God's very nature. I like that. The fiery radiance of God's very nature. God's glory includes the sum total of all of his attributes, all of his characteristics. So think about things about God. He's holy, he's good, he's loving, he's just, he's righteous, he's faithful. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. I mean, start thinking about who God is for a moment. All of that together. And now let's start to also think about all that God does. Creation, sustaining, all of life. All the things that God has done. He spoke and it came to be. He said, let there be light, there was. I mean, we go on and on. Think about all the things that God does. We could put it this way then. The glory of God is the brilliant brightness of the sum total of all that God is and all that God does. When the glory of the Lord is revealed in Scripture, it tends to be overwhelming. So bright and brilliant that the people were afraid. It created a sense of God, a sense of awe of God and of his presence. Scholar Ray Ortland Jr. writes, "The glory of the Lord, therefore, is God himself becoming visible. God bringing his presence down to us. God displaying his beauty before us. The true answer to our deepest longings. And he promises to do this for us. It is the central promise of the gospel." Think about that. God's presence coming to us, as Ortland writes, and I love this phrase, the true answer to our deepest longings. What are your deepest longings? What have been some longings you've had this week? The true answer to your deepest longings, the glory of the Lord. God calls messengers to bring his message of comfort to his people in their crisis. And we see here that when God does this through his messengers, the message of comfort includes the promise that God is coming, flying down the highway to bring his very presence to his people, to you. When God's very presence is with his people, when his glory is revealed, it is, as Ortland says, the true answer to our deepest longings. When you encounter the glory of God, the fiery radiance of his very nature, the brilliant brightness of the sum total of all that God is and all that God does, when you compare that to your problems and your pain, right? Doesn't mean you won't still feel pain. Doesn't mean you won't still have problems, but it sure does help give perspective. It means when you compare them to the glory of God, they alleviate. They start to fade away a little bit, almost as if gradually being consumed as the brightness and brilliance of God shines on them. You will be comforted. You will be comforted. If we can focus on the glory of the Lord, we will be comforted. Verse 5 concludes saying in this first point that all flesh will see the glory of God. They can count on it. It's a done deal. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and we know that what God says always comes to pass. And that leads us to our second messenger, our second voice in this passage. The second voice, number 2, the second voice cries out about the word of God. In verses 6 through 8. As we come to verse 6, we're told about a second voice, this second messenger bringing this message of comfort from God, this message of God's comfort to God's people in their crisis. There's a dialogue here. There's a dialogue in this second voice with Isaiah, identified here with the first person pronoun I. Verse 6, this second voice says, "Cry," which again, as we have stated, means to call out and proclaim, and it is a command here. Isaiah then asks, "What shall I cry?" Meaning, what shall I proclaim and call out? And the content of this crying out, this calling out, this proclamation is that all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Grass and flowers were known for being a pretty transient thing. Kind of like a here today, gone tomorrow kind of thing, especially in the dry, arid desert region of the world in their time there, that region of the world, and you know, maybe even more so in Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. So it's a pretty desert area. I mean, we think Vegas is a desert. That's a desert plus some there, right? You know, grass would sprout up and then be zapped by the scorching sun, the lack of water, and be gone, and flowers similarly too. Flowers are similarly transient. I mean, just think about when you've brought flowers to a loved one, right? I mean, they're really nice and beautiful. You know, you pull out your vase, or if you're really sophisticated, you call it a vase, and you pour some water in it, and you put that plant food in it or whatever, and you put those flowers in there, and it's nice for what? Like, at most, maybe a week. I mean, my daughter's birthday was a few weeks, it was about a week ago, and I should have brought one in. I thought of it. But we've got some wilted flowers in our house because she couldn't take them with her because she's based in Detroit and for her job, and She has flight benefits because she came in town for a couple of days, and her grandparents gave her these nice, like, dozen roses, but they're, like, wilted up dry, and they're probably going in the garbage this afternoon because they're not looking real great. They were pretty for a while. They're beautiful for a while. I'm sure they smelled nicely, too. I can't smell, but they, you know, people that can smell them. I don't have a sense of smell, but that's not important. So, but the flowers are fading. You have them for a brief moment, and then you toss them. Verse 7 tells us that the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it, meaning that God determines the lifespan of even the flowers and the grass. God gives life, God takes life, even with the grass and the flowers of the field. So verse 6 says, all flesh is grass. And now at the end of verse 7, it says, surely the people are grass. So this is a comparison. It's using a metaphor to compare that people are this way. Similarly, people are transient. What's being proclaimed here is that people are given life by God, then life is gone, and God determines it all. But the emphasis being stated here is this idea of the transiency, the relative brevity of it all, the relative brevity of literally all of creation, pretty much, in comparison to what? Do we live our lives focusing on, centering our lives upon being devoted things that are like flowers and grass, here today, gone tomorrow? I mean, just think of your life for a moment. Like, we all need to give attention to things that are important. But should we be so devoted to those things? Should those things be so central in our lives that they become ultimately what we're living for and what we're ultimately devoted to? Because I think if we do, right, and it just passes away, then you kind of go, well, that was kind of a waste. Verse 8 tells us that there's something else. There's something that's not transient. There's something that's eternal. What is it? It's the Word of God. It stands forever. God and His Word are eternal. God's Word, then, can be counted upon. God's Word can be trusted. God's Word can be something that you can base your relatively brief existence on this world. You can base your life upon that, and it'll matter. It'll make a difference. It'll make a lasting difference. It won't be a waste. There is eternal value and significance with the things of God and the things of God's Word. And if we devote our lives upon those things, we're on the right track. Because that's what lasts. That's what endures. For these exiles, these captives in Babylon, how this applies, I think especially to them, is that despite all that they've gone through, the message of comfort to them is that despite all they've gone through, there's something that matters even more. There's a greater purpose, and it's that God and His Word is that greater eternal purpose. Yes, these exiles are in their crisis, but they can be comforted because God is promising to come to them, to pardon and forgive them, to deliver them, and they can count on this promise becoming a reality for what God says in His Word is going to happen. God's Word, God's promises endure so they can be comforted. They can be consoled in their suffering, for God is coming to them on a desert highway, and the Word of bringing the glory of God and the Word of God, by implication, God Himself endures forever. And that would bring comfort. He's saying, look, you know, this, you might be wondering, is this really going to happen? You can count on it. My Word stands forever. It's guaranteed. And you and I can be comforted by this reality as well. What God promises in His Word, you can count on it. You can live your life upon it. God always fulfills His promises. So just a few examples. God's Word says you're forgiven. If you believe, you are forgiven. Look, you guys know, I counsel people. That's a big part of what I do. My weekly week, I counsel anywhere from 15 to 20 clients a week. And I can tell you that so many times, I'll show somebody a passage of Scripture about God's forgiveness. And you can maybe relate to this, and I empathize with this, so I get it. I'm trying to be compassionate with how I'm saying this. I don't know if I'm coming across that way, but a lot of times you'll show a person a promise that says that they're forgiven. And then you'll ask the person, so what's it say? I said, well, it says I'm forgiven. I said, okay, good. So then I follow it with a question, do you feel forgiven? What do you think they say? No. I said, read it again. So what's it say? So it says I'm forgiven. I said, okay, do you feel forgiven? Well, maybe a little bit more. Then read it again. Read it again. And they start to get mad at me because sometimes I'll ask, I'm not a jerk about it, but I'll have them read it, a few times. And, finally they'll come around a little bit. But I got that from the guy that led me to Christ, because the guy that led me to Christ when I was a college student in the spring of 1989, after he led me to Christ, he asked me this question. So how certain would you be now that you'd go to heaven? And I said, well, now I'm like 75%. First I was like 50%. And he pulls out 1 John 5 that says, if he who has the Son has the life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And he said, so read this verse. And he said, well, what do you think? It says, well, it says I have eternal life. And he said, so if you were to die today and you're, how sure would you be on a scale of 0%, 100% that you go to heaven? I said, okay, now I'm 90%. He said, read it again. And I said, okay, I'm okay, 95. He said, read it again. And I think finally I said, wow, like I feel, that just feels like I'm being presumptuous. It feels, he said, but here's the thing, you can trust what the Word of God says. And I thank him for that, because just like parents want their kids to know that they're really their parents, I'm really your dad, I love you. I'm really your mom, I love you, they say. You want your kids to know that. God, as a Heavenly Father, how much more wants us to know that he loves us. God's word we can count on. We must count on his wonderful promises. God says you are loved, you are. God says he has a plan for your life, he does. God says he's in control, he is. God says he works all things for good, he does. God says he can take your troubles, he will, he can. God says he's the answer to your anxiety, to your stress, he is. God says he'll protect you. God says he'll provide, he will. I mean, we could go on and on with promises of God. You can count on it. The word of God stands forever. Next, we hear in this passage a third voice, found in verses 9 through 11. And here we read, this third voice cries out, behold your God. Behold your God. Now, the third voice is actually a multiple number of voices, if you will, or messengers. The third voice is referred to here as Zion and Jerusalem, and it's the idea of the people in the city. There's multiple messengers in the city. Verse 9 tells us that Zion, Jerusalem is to be a herald of good news. They're to cry out, behold your God. That's crying out, calling out to peoples around them this wonderful good news, this message to behold your God. Look at how they're to do this. They're called to go up on a high mountain as if to proclaim it so many, many people can hear it. The proclamation to be made is by lifting up your voice with strength. Jerusalem, this herald, this messenger of good news, is to lift it up without fear, proclaiming it for a large audience. The people of Zion, Jerusalem, these multitude of messengers, these multitude of voices, these heralds of good news are to say to the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. What does behold your God mean? Well, it overlaps a little bit with what we've seen with the glory of the Lord and with the idea that the word of the Lord stands forever. It's telling people to see God in the revelation of his glory, as mentioned by the first voice. And it's telling people that God's enduring eternal word mentioned by the second. It's to see and recognize that God has come to his people to save them in their time of crisis. Some specific things to behold about God are then stated in verses 10 and 11. What kinds of things are they to behold about God? Again, the things cited already in the first two voices, the glory of the Lord and the enduring nature, the forever eternal nature of the Word of God. But look here, verses 10 and 11, there's three specific things stated about that they are to behold about God. First, verse 10 states, they're to behold that the Lord God comes with might and that his arm rules for him. Words like might and arm indicate God's power. It indicates his sovereignty over all, that he rules and reigns over all things. Scholar Moyer writes that arm is a symbol of personal strength in action. God then is acting on behalf of his people personally. He's taking action as the powerful, sovereign king of all and warrior. He's taking action. Second, verse 10 tells us that they are to behold that God brings a reward and a recompense with him. Reward and recompense in this context seem to be synonymous, and they're connected to the spoils of victory in a war. This again tells us that God is powerful, he's victorious, he's the sovereign Lord, and that there are blessings for those who receive this good news and the comfort that it brings. Third, they are to behold about God, verse 11, that God is a shepherd who gathers his flock, carries them, leads them, even those who are with young, which he leads in gentleness. So we have multiple messengers. The people of God themselves are to all proclaim this good news. News about the goodness and greatness of God. People are to proclaim to others, behold your God, for this God is a God who saves. This God is a God who rules and reigns and rewards. This God is a God whose word stands forever. This God is a God who is full of glory. This God is a God who comforts his people. That's good news. As Phil Wickham sings in his recent worship song titled, This is Our God. This is our God, this is who he is, he loves us. This is our God, this is what he does, he saves us. He bore the cross, beat the shame, let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus. You and I likely have daily opportunities to invite people to behold their God. Let's talk to people about him, not forcefully, but in a way that we are sharing good news about him, that he loves, that he forgives, that he comforts, that he died and rose again. All of this is really good news. We don't need to be ashamed of it. We don't have to cram it down anybody's throat. It's just like talking to somebody. Hey, did you hear about this happened? This? Just like you're excited about some other good news you share, we can be excited about this good news. Some final application questions for us to consider. And maybe you could write these down and give these some thought in the coming days. Or maybe at the end, take a picture of the slide and you'll have it on your phone. I'd like us to be thinking about these questions in the coming days because I've got five of them here and I thought, you know, these are the type of questions that I think we need to, we're going to get more out of it if we contemplate it for a few days. Number one, are you looking to the Lord to be your comforter? Number two, how does this passage help you to experience God's comfort in your crisis? Three, what is your response to the glory of the Lord? That sum total of all that he is and all that he does, all of his qualities, all of his characteristics. What is your response to the glory of the Lord? Four, how does the truth that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, how does that impact your life? And five, how can you be a messenger of the good news? For any of these application questions to truly impact your life and to be applied to your life, you need first and foremost to be comforted yourself. You need first and foremost to receive the good news that gives you the comfort of God from the God of all comfort. And this good news is that Jesus came to earth, died on a cross to pay for the pardon of your sins. And that he rose from the dead on the third day. And if you receive the good news of what Jesus has done out of love for you, you indeed will experience God's comfort, no matter what crisis you ever encounter. Two final passages. There are a couple verses each one. One of my favorites, you know, if you've been with us for any period of time, you know I quote this probably every month. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God." The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Incredible passage. That's what's ahead. He's coming down that desert highway to bring this. This day is coming, folks. The word of the Lord stands forever. You can count on it. It's coming. It's coming our way. Faster than Hurricane Hillary. I don't know about faster. Hurricane Hillary is probably going to come first, but much more certain than Hurricane Hillary. And another passage, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, means a lot to me too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, the cool thing about that passage is when you receive God's comfort, he's going to use you somehow, some way, to be a messenger of comfort to somebody else. And you know, right? It's powerful when you meet somebody that's gone through exactly what you're going through. And even if it's not exactly, somebody that's gone through some hard stuff and can empathize with you and on some level gets it, that means a lot. And so in whatever ways God has worked in your life, in whatever ways God has shown his comfort to you, just be open to God using that trial, using that difficulty. And you might find that people cross your paths that face similar crisis that you did. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And as we saw in Isaiah 40, verse 1 this morning, comfort, comfort my people. That's the message God has. Let's thank him for it. Lord God, thank you for that incredible message of comfort, for that heart that you have for us to comfort us. Thank you that through Jesus we can be your people. Jesus, thank you that you came to this earth, that you died on a cross, that you rose from the dead, to give us the ultimate comfort. And with that, may we be people that comfort others with the comfort we've received. I pray for my friends here today that in whatever situation they are in, that you would meet them in whatever specific ways they may need to experience your comfort this morning, this very moment, by your word, by your Holy Spirit, by your presence. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful message. Thank you for other messengers that remind us of your word and your truths. Let us be messengers that share this message with others out in the world around us that need to hear this. It really is good news, Lord. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, lead us with a final song of worship, and then